as we turn our attention to your land and your people. I pray, Father, that you would help us to hear your heart, Lord, for the nation of Israel, your heart for the Jewish people, and Lord, your heart for us in ministering to them. And we ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last Sunday, we started a journey, a two-part journey, in looking at Eretz Israel and the Jews, or the land of Israel and the Jews. We have begun our study in the book of Numbers. And when the book of Numbers opens, we read in chapter 1, verse 1, "The Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their poles, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies." And so the people of Israel now have been gone from Egypt, have been for about a year, been delivered from that bondage after being in the land of Egypt for 430 years. They've been at the foot of Mount Sinai for about a year. And they've seen the Lord come down in glory on top of Mount Sinai, thunder and lightning and earthquakes and all of those things. And so now they have been prepared, and the Lord is getting them ready to enter the battle, to head for the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that we know today of as Israel. And as we start, I would like to just kind of do an overview of what we talked about last week, because I think it's important. There's much confusion in the church about Israel and where Israel fits into God's plan, God's program. Some of the churches have actually turned away from Israel and her people. And that's unfortunate, because the Bible is pretty clear about those things. So first we begin the beginning of the chosen people. And as we look at the Bible, that's where it begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we see God's will as we begin our journey through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. His will for us, his will for the world at large, his will for the people of Israel. And we know that sin caused the great fall. Adam and Eve fell in the garden, brought judgment upon the world, and things didn't get better. They went from bad to worse, because we know that as you follow the narrative, that a flood came. God brought the flood that there might be a new beginning, if you will, with Noah and his family. But even at that, it wasn't long before Nimrod came along, and we saw the Tower of Babel and the introduction of false religion and all of those problems there. And God scattered the people from there. He confused their language, and from there the languages were birthed and so forth. And in the midst of all of that, God has a plan, because he calls a man. And this man's name was Abram. He lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, up in the area of Iran, if you will. And he says, "Abram, I have a place I want you to go. You've never been there, but I'm going to guide you." And he gives this man a promise. In Genesis chapter 12, we read, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and you shall be a blessing." So he makes a covenant with Abraham, and the good news was that that covenant was not a two-sided covenant. It wasn't God and Abraham. It was just God. Because Abraham was asleep when the covenant was made. And God passed through the sacrifice between the two pieces of the animal. And that covenant with Abraham was an unconditional covenant. And he says, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a land." Later on in the next chapter, he says, "I want you to look all around you, all this land I've given to you." And that was early on. That was right after he met with Abram. He says, I want you to know that there's hope. And then we see, secondly, the presentation of the chosen people, that Abrahamic covenant, because that promise goes on, not just in Genesis 12, 1 and 2, but in verse 3, we read this, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So not only was God going to bless the people of Israel, the Jewish people, but the rest of the world was going to be blessed as well. That would be us. We are given that blessing through Abraham. We've been grafted into that tree. And so we look at that and we give thanks to the Lord for it. And so as we follow the story through the Old Testament, we know that Moses took them to the edge of the promised land, and that Joshua then took the helm and led them into the promised land to take possession of the land that God had given them. And that was a fulfillment, if you will, of God's promise to them to take them into that land, the land that we know of as Israel. Today it's called sometimes Palestine. Palestine originally referred to the coastal plain of Israel down along the Mediterranean, the area that we know today of as Gaza. And it was where the Philistines lived, and that's why it was called Palestine. And so the promised land of the promised or chosen people. And God would tell them, this land is yours, but you need to know and understand. You need to walk with me faithfully. If you walk with me faithfully, I'll bless the works of your hands. I'll bless your families. I'll give you safety. You will be blessed greatly. But if you fail to follow me, if you get caught up in idolatry and the sin of the peoples around you, you need to know it's going to be costly and judgment's going to come and I will remove you from the land. And if you're a student of the Old Testament, you know that that happened because of Israel's sin. But God was always working towards restoration of his people. That's the God that we serve. And so because of their sin, we saw the first exile. You remember as the Assyrians carted off the northern 10 tribes, and then the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were taken into captivity by Babylon. They hung out in Babylon for 70 long years to give the land of Israel, if you will, a rest. And then Daniel discovered that it was time for the people of Israel to go back. And he began to pray. And God blessed his prayers. And through Ezra and Nehemiah, the people of Israel were, or the people in Babylon were taken back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. And at the end of that narrative, that story, there's a huge pause. God hits the pause button. 400 years, it was quiet. No revelation as far as we know. And then all of a sudden, an angel shows up on the scene and talks to Zechariah saying, your wife's going to have a son. And they were both older in years. And so indeed, they did have a son. His name was John the Baptist. And at the same time, of course, Mary is going to have Jesus. And they work hand in hand. John the Baptist proclaims, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus shows up and begins to preach the kingdom. And it's a grand time as God is revealing his heart to the people of Israel that he wants to have them. Jesus would say it this way, you know, should have known this your day, I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks. And that was God's heart always, and still is God's heart for the people of Israel, to see them gathered to him. And as we know, you know the story, Jesus ministers for 3 years, 3.5 years, and then he's put on a cross. He's nailed to the cross. He's crucified. He dies. He's buried. He's resurrected. And he tells the disciples, I want you to go to Jerusalem and hang out. Wait, because you're going to receive power from on high. And we read about that in Acts chapters 1 and 2. As they're there in that upper room and the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and all of a sudden we have this thing we call the church. The church is birthed in that moment. Even as Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, upon the rock of Jesus. And so the church is birthed. And we follow through the book of Acts and we see Acts close, Acts 28. And we're actually writing Acts 29 right now. We're the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, as God is doing his work through you and through me. And it is there then that the people of Israel are exiled a second time. For you see, just a few years later, after Jesus' departure, Titus and the Roman legions come down and they destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, and they take the people of Israel captive. And for almost 2,000 years, the people of Israel are scattered through the nations. And then things begin to change. Because you see, God's not wasn't through with the Jews. We ask that question, is God through with the Jews? Some people would say, yes, if the church has become the Jews, the church has taken the promise of the Jewish people because they rejected Messiah. But the scripture declares otherwise. And it's important for us to know and understand that. It's the core of our faith, the faithfulness of our God to his promises. God remains faithful. Jeremiah says it this way, thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Abraham shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. And he goes on. Paul would say it this way. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. I say then, they have stumbled. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. So we're here this morning for that very reason. You see, to minister into the lives of the people of Israel. So they see that vital faith that with Jesus, that we can call God our Heavenly Father. That's an amazing gift that we've been given. And so in the midst of all of that, we come to the rebirth of the home of the chosen people. Ezekiel had a vision. Ezekiel 37, it's called the vision of dry bones. And he sees this valley with all these bones strewn throughout. And he's asked the question, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And he says, I don't know. I don't know. And all of a sudden, there's a whole lot of shaking that starts going on. And the bones start coming together, and they're the sinew and the skin, and it raises up. And it's a picture. It's a picture of Israel coming back to the land, coming back to where God desired them to be. Now, the breath of God still has not entered the people of Israel as a whole, for they have yet to recognize Messiah. Praise God that there's many Jews coming to faith in him in these days, but nationally, that's going to be a while. And so that prophecy, hundreds of years later then, all of a sudden we see this movement begin called Zionism. This idea that Israel needs a national homeland, guess where? In Israel. And so the Jewish people start making their way back to Israel. And over those next decades, Israel begins to return to its land. And it's an amazing story, an amazing thing. I told you about the revival of the Hebrew language. Eliezer ben Yehuda spent 41 years modernizing the Hebrew language. He spent 18 hours a day working on that project to develop the language. And now they have the Hebrew language once again. You remember, if you're a student of history, after World War II, that for that moment in time that Israel had the favor of the nations, because you see, there had been a declaration back in World War I called the Balfour Declaration, where it was declared that the Jews should have a national homeland. The land that we know of as Israel, and actually the land that includes today, modern day Jordan, was intended to be part of the land of Israel. And so through all of the things that happened there, the land was partitioned. Jordan went to the Hussein family, and Israel was given what they currently have west of the Jordan River and east of the Mediterranean. But that nation, as we talk about a nation, is very small. It's about the size of New Jersey, about 8,500 square miles. And isn't it interesting that a small little nation like that would capture the attention of a world? Without exception, day by day, the world is dealing with Israel. Zechariah had it right when he said, Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling to all nations. And we see it unfolding before us today. And so, 1948, May 14, Israel becomes a nation. Miracle of miracles. After 2,000 years, never in history had that happened after people had been dispersed for more than a generation. And here we are 2,000 years later, and once again, God's word proves to be true. The olive tree blossomed again. And so they're in their land. They've been there now for over 70 years. But it's been a land at war from the very beginning. They declared themselves a nation in May 14 of 1948. May 15, 1948, six Arab nations attacked them to destroy them, to return the Arab peoples back into those lands. The Arabs that were living in Israel at the time, Israel asked them to stay and offered them citizenship and to fight alongside of the Jewish people. But many of them left because the Arab nations assured them that once they left, that they would go in, swoop in, destroy the Jewish people, and that they would be able to go back in and take possession of all the lands that the Jewish people had had. But guess what? It didn't work out that way. As we know, God intervened miraculously, if you've read any of those stories. The Transjordan Army was well equipped by the British. And in 1947, they took the West Bank and they took the Old City. Now, one of the things I think is important for us to realize is when you hear the term West Bank, that was a term coined by King Hussein. He's talking about the West Bank of the Jordan River. It's really describing what we know biblically as Judea and Samaria. And it's important that you know and understand and make that distinction. It's Judea and Samaria, this very thing that they're wrestling over right now, Israel declaring sovereignty over portions of what is their biblical homeland and has been for some 3,000 years. And it's an amazing thing how we see the alteration of history. So Jordan takes possession of the West Bank, takes possession of the Old City, and automatically expels all the Jews from those areas. They destroyed the Jewish quarter, which has been since rebuilt, including 58 synagogues, 75% of the tombstones from the cemetery on the Mount of Olives. You remember seeing pictures of the Mount of Olives across from Temple Mount, of that huge cemetery there. They went in and they destroyed it, most of it, and they took the stones, the headstones, and they made them. They used them for pathways to the latrines, shame or humiliate Israeli people. And so from 1948 to 1967, no Jew could enter the Old City or pray at the Western Wall. It's a difficult time for them. But God was at work. God was at work. Because you see, in 1967, Egypt, Jordan, Iraq, and Syria once again amassed armies, and they were intending to go in and once again destroy the nation of Israel. But Israel preempted that strike. They destroyed about 450 airplanes, and their army went on the attack. They took some 400 tanks, Egyptian tanks were destroyed, and 200 were captured. 10,000 men died, and 12,000 were taken prisoner. And they were pushing towards Damascus, and they were pushing towards Cairo. And the world said, whoa, time out, don't do that. And they didn't. They backed off. And matter of fact, since then, they turned the Sinai back over to Egypt. It's interesting that in these days, those countries now have peace treaties with Israel, Jordan and Egypt. I mean, they're still struggling, of course, with Lebanon and Iraq and Iran and Syria. All of those are still enemies of Israel in these days. But it's at that time then, if you've ever seen pictures of it, in 1967, when they went in and they captured the Old City and they took the Western Wall, and you see these hardened soldiers there for the first time in almost two decades, they're there at the Western Wall and they're able to pray. These guys, they were weeping, and it's really a touching thing if you ever get a chance to watch that. But it's been a challenge. You know, the Yom Kippur War in 1973, Egypt and Syria launched an attack joined by Jordan and Saudi Arabia, Iraq and Kuwait, supplied by the USSR. Israel was totally closed down on Yom Kippur. No communications. Everything was shut down. And when they discovered what was going on, they had no way to communicate with anyone. And they thought for certain that they were going to lose that war. And Golda Meir picked up the phone and she called then President Richard Nixon. And she says, if you do not send us help, we're going to lose this war. And later on, Nixon said, quote, "I could almost hear my mother's voice. She would tell me stories and read to me from the Old Testament, the heroes of the Bible. And one afternoon she said, Richard, someday you're going to be in a position where you can help save the Jewish people. And when that day comes, you must do everything in your power." So clear back then, the Lord was preparing. Since 1973, I mean, you know the story if you're a geopolitical person, if you watch things going on, the terrorist actions, rescue of Israelis at Entebbe Airport. You know, that was a huge battle. Only one man died, and his name was Yonatan Netanyahu, the brother of current prime minister. He was the only one that died. But they were able to get their people back, you see. The invasion of Lebanon and the destruction of the PLO infrastructure. In the midst of all of that, of all of the war, you know, it's interesting. One of the times we were in Israel, we were there in a park that sits above the old city and Temple Mount and all. And there was an older person there. And I got talking with him. And he had made Aliyah, returned back to the land of Israel. And he'd been there he came from New York, I think. And we were just talking. And he says, I don't understand why the whole world hates us. You see, that's what they understand, is that it's them against the world. And so we talked a little bit further, but, you know, and the answer to that question is because it's a spiritual battle. It's not political at all. It's spiritual. And we can't deal with it politically. And I said it last week and I'll say it again. You know, we need to pray for our president. He needs to quit messing with the land of Israel. This whole deal of the century, where he wants them to give away land for a Palestinian state. You know, every time that's happened, it's brought calamity. If you look back over, the previous presidents have done land for peace and all of that. And it's not gone well for our nation. We're in the midst of what we're going through right now, I believe, in part because of that. And you can agree to disagree with me, and that's fine. But we go back to Genesis 12, where the Lord says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." And we see it again and again in history, with Spain, with Britain, with Russia, all of these places that did not deal well with the Jewish people, and it cost them. And so Aliyah is taking place. In 1989, they received about 1 million Jews from the USSR. They've been receiving Jews from Ethiopia. You know, you realize a Chinese Jew. Really? How does that work? You know, and it's an amazing thing because they're all over the world. I just read the other day that there's right now 250,000 people in the midst of all this stuff that's going on in our world. 250,000 are talking about coming back to the land of Israel. For the first time, really, for a very long time, there are more Jews in Israel than there are in other places in the world, even New York City, which has a huge Jewish population. And so all of this is moving, and it is all part of God moving all the pieces into place to do the work he's going to do. And as you come forward from the late 80s into the 90s and into the 2000 and beyond, you see war after war, confrontation after confrontation, conflict after conflict. 2006, the second Lebanon war, and and numerous military operations against terror. We're likely to see another war here very soon because they have to intervene. They can't allow Iran to get precision guided missiles. They're becoming more and more entrenched in Iraq and Syria. And that's they're going to be their launch pad because they're committed to the destruction of the nation of Israel. So having said all of that, we keep hearing about this whole idea of a Palestinian state. So what's the relationship between the Palestinians and the chosen people? You know, after 1967, after the war there, terror attacks began, where suicide bombers would go in and they'd blow up citizens, men, women, children, didn't matter, weddings, all sorts of places. The wall that you see now was built to keep that from happening or at least control it. I mean, I can remember a number of times when we were over there when one time in particular, one of the guys got a call and one of his friends, suicide bomber, went into their wedding reception and blew himself up and a number of people were killed. And they live with that. You know, they live with that. And thank God it's not as bad now as it was. But so all of these things were unfolding. The PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization, run by a man by the name of, catch this, Rahman Abdul Rauf Arafat al-Qudwa al-Husseini. And if you want to shorten that, it's Yasser Arafat. So he was the one that began this whole journey. An acquaintance described him once. He said he had a certain charm, which he could use to great advantage, but he also had a dark streak, a sort of permanent irrational anger that was always simmering below the surface. He attended Cairo University for engineering, and then he joined the Muslim Brotherhood. He was expelled from Egypt to Kuwait, blacklisted until 1968, but he formed Fatah, which was an acronym for the Liberation of Palestine, and he became the chairman of that organization dedicated to the destruction of Israel. He was run out of Jordan into Lebanon after trying to overthrow the government, and the PLO turned Jordan into a war zone. The president at that time, elect Jamal, said, "In 8 years of fighting, we have, out of a population of 3 million inhabitants, more than 100,000 killed, more than 300,000 wounded, and almost half of the population uprooted from its homes." He was later assassinated. Arafat used Lebanon as a training ground for terrorists, Italian Red Brigade, IRA, and Bader Meindorf, and he was directly responsible for the killing of 11 Israeli Olympic athletes in 1972 Olympics in Munich, 24 killed and 64 wounded at Maalot School in 1974, 21 killed in the Coastal Road Massacre in 1978. And what did they do for all of those things? They awarded him the Nobel Peace Prize. Amazing. It's amazing. It's just good is bad and bad is good. And that's just the way it's unfolding. So the Palestinian people, who are they? Well, until 1967, the people of Israel, the Jews and the Arabs were referred to as Palestinians. They were one group. In the early 20th century, the Jerusalem Post, a newspaper at the time, was called the Palestine Post. And the Israel Philharmonic Orchestra was called the Palestine Philharmonic Orchestra. Matter of fact, the Arabs denied that there was ever a Palestine and called it a, quote, term the Zionists invented, end quote. And so in 1974, Arafat began a phased plan. Number one, he began to advocate for the creation of a Palestinian state with whatever land could be gotten from Israel. And the second phase of that plan was to use that land as a base to destroy the nation of Israel. I mean, that's the goal. There will never be peace until the Prince of Peace comes. That's the truth, you see. That's the truth that we need to hold on. There has never been a Palestinian state in the history of the world or a distinct Arab-Palestinian people. Matter of fact, some people argue that Jordan is really, truly the Palestinian state. And that could very well be the case. There are 16 Arab nations with a tremendous wealth, and they have intentionally not absorbed the Arab refugees from 1948 for political purposes. And we need to know and understand that. The Arab nations around Israel control 99.9% of the landmass in the Middle East. And Israel, as I said earlier, is the size of New Jersey. And yet, they want Israel to give up land for this state. You know, if you look at it with any kind of reason, you can see what's happening. Today's Palestinians are those who occupy the areas of Israel designated by the Oslo Accords as areas for self-rule by the Palestinian people. You know, the UN is regularly attacking Israel. Matter of fact, about a week ago, on Friday, they had one resolution condemning them, and on Monday, the following Monday, four more out of the UN Security Council, out of the Human Rights Commission, I'm sorry. And I challenge you at some point, Google members, current members of the Human Rights Council. It'll blow your mind who they are. I mean, they're the worst abusers of human rights in our world. But they sit on that, and they are constantly coming down on the people of Israel. I don't want to belabor this, but the reason that I'm talking about it is because we as God's people, the church, need to know our role. Our role in this world as the church. Paul said it. We are to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy simply by living our lives for Jesus, letting them see the vitality that Messiah brings. And I want to encourage you, if you want to be encouraged, sometime just Google One for Israel. It's on YouTube, One for Israel. And you'll find just a myriad of short testimonies, vignettes, about 6 to 8 minutes of these Jewish people that came to know Messiah. It is such a blessing. And it is just so amazing how God works. Joel Rosenberg, it was funny. He was raised here in the U.S. He was around 10 years old or something like that, I think. And one day his dad came home and he said, his dad was a believer. He says, they've asked me to do Passover at the church. And Joel says, what's that? And so he says, well, he's talked about that. And he said, well, why would you do that? He said, well, we're Jewish. And Joel Rosenberg looked at him and said, we're Jewish? He didn't even know he was Jewish. I don't know if you remember, there was a fellow in our congregation, his name was Art. Art has now gone to be with the Lord. He didn't know that he was Jewish until he was in his 50s. His family kept it a secret. And I mean, it was just an amazing journey for him as he began to understand who he was. But anyway, as we look at the rebirth of the chosen people, they're back in the land as a nation. And if you're a student of prophecy, the other thing is that you know that the people of Israel are the center of God's prophetic time clock. That prophecy was unfolding until Jesus was crucified and the nation of Israel dispersed. All of a sudden, the prophetic time clock stopped ticking. And it wasn't until 1948, when the nation of Israel was rebirthed, that the tree blossomed, the olive tree blossomed once again, that all of a sudden the prophetic time clock starts ticking again. And we're watching right now an amazing occurrence and all those things that are going on in our world that are pointing to the soon coming of Jesus. There's not one thing prophetically that has to happen before Jesus comes back. That's exciting for us. We should be thrilled with that understanding. And we watch the nations in the Middle East and the nations around the Middle East, Russia, and all that they're doing as they're aligning to come down in. I mean, they're taking an increased role. And they took an increased role during the previous administration in the Middle East because the Middle East just wasn't important as far as protecting the interests of Israel at that time. And now all of a sudden you see Turkey, Erdogan, looking to reestablish the Ottoman Empire. And he's established a command center in Iraq, and he's involved in supplying arms to Libya. And he's doing all of these things because he wants to see them reestablished in power. Just recently, they came out with this revelation that Turkey actually had a plan to invade and take over Greece. And now there was a pause in that about 2014. Now all of a sudden, that's apparently back on the table. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but Greece is getting real cozy with Israel. Greece and Cyprus because of all the gas and oil that they've discovered. And they're looking at a joint operation where they're going to send a pipeline into Europe to supply gas and oil. Turkey, of course, is in the process of trying to build this crescent that will cut that off so that they can't get the line into Europe. So they're asserting their authority. So we see all of these things going on. Damascus is battered, but not yet destroyed. That's going to come in the end days, the destruction of Damascus. Can you believe, as you look at it, can you believe that Saudi Arabia is making overtures to Israel to do things jointly? Why is that? I can tell you four letters: Iran. They're afraid of Iran, and the United Emirate, Arab Emirate, and those countries. They know what Iran's goal is, and that's the destruction of those nations. They want to take over Mecca and all of those things, and they're in the process of developing a bomb. Don't believe what the media tells you. Oh, it's just peaceful purposes. Yeah, right. So all of these things are unfolding. We look at that and we go, time is short. And we look at that and we say, that's good news. Time is short. I want it to be short, Jesus. Today would be good. I mean, it could even be before the barbecue. That would be fine. But we just have to continue to pray, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, and continue to be engaged. You know, one of the things that all of this is done with this COVID, which has been, I believe, a design of the enemy, and that is to separate people. You see that, to separate people in the church, to separate people in our community, bring isolation. I mean, how can you look at these people, the elder population, are locked away in these places and their families can't go and see them? Are you kidding me? You know, all of these things are going on and they want people to wear masks all the time. I mean, it's like no connection, right? No connection. And yet the Lord, in the midst of all of that, has used it to stir people's hearts, to say, you know what? We were taking for granted the fellowship that we had. We were taking for granted the freedoms that we had to come into the sanctuary, to move freely. You know, we have ceded a lot of freedom in this thing under the premise of an emergency. And I'm not here to debate the issue of COVID and what you think about it one way or the other, but we have ceded a lot of our freedoms under the premise that we need to do that for our societal good. And so we just need to pray through that. We want to be good citizens, but we also want to stand and be counted for the Lord. And so as you look at this thing, you need to realize God loves the Jews. God loves the Arabs, whether it's there in Israel or in the nations around. And you know what? The church is on fire in Iran. It's exploding because that's what happens during persecution. The church thrives. And so I personally believe that we're headed that direction here in the United States. We're just a short step from the church no longer being tolerated. And you saw, last week, one of the primaries of the BLM, Black Lives Matter, advocated the destruction of all these stained glass windows and things because of they portraying a white Jesus, supremacist, white supremacy. But see, that's all of those things would have never been uttered out loud until most recently. And we're seeing all of this destruction and it's tolerated. They allow, anyway, I'm not... I could go on a while for about that. I have all sorts of things to say. Chuck Smith used to say, you know, I don't want to go there. But one thing I do want to do, and I want to leave with you with this, you know, as we close our time, there's an interesting comment. Cecil Brown, he wrote this: how odd of God to choose the Jews, but not so odd as those who choose a Jewish God but spurn the Jews. Truth. That's a truth. We need to embrace the people of Israel. Are they perfect? No. They're just like us. They're sinners. But God loves them. And he's at work. And we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We need to pray for those in Israel. We need to pray for one another. You know, as I close, I just want to read the verses once again out of Genesis. And I hope you'll just mark it down in your Bible, underline the passage, and just remember where it's found because it's important. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of the country, out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We have been blessed. May we too be a blessing to the people of Israel and the people of around us as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I just thank you for these things that we've talked about, Lord, the history of the nation of Israel and all that was going on there in the land of Israel and surrounding it, Lord, in the Middle East. Father, help us to be those who are mindful, Lord, of the truth. Help us, Lord, to be students of not only history, but of your word. I pray, Father, that we would be ready to give an answer, Lord, when people challenge our support for the nation of Israel, Lord, that we would be able to give a response to that, Lord, effectively. Help us, Lord, to stand in the gap on behalf of the people, Lord, the apple of your eye, where we know that they have been set aside for a season and that we're in the time of the church. But, Father, you're adding to the church, such as would be saved, not only Gentiles, but Jews as well. And we rejoice in that, Lord. Help us, Father, to bless and be a blessing. And I pray indeed the Lord would give you vision for the coming days and how he would use you to further his kingdom, to encourage his people, to be an instrument in his hand to see many come to faith in Yeshua, Jesus. And I ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you.